Up too much. We'll just try and move forward then from here. So chapter 5 once again ends with pretty powerful words, right? Which we'll have to get reacquainted with this whole section here. Let me switch here.
Yeah, I think it's
this one. Sorry, one second there. Yeah, I know. I'm jumping all over the place. I'm trying to be fast, and it's not working. Romans 6. No, we want 5. Okay, there we go. All right, so this last section here, death in Adam, life in Christ, starting with verse 18 and following, just a quick read through it so that it's all back in our ears and we move forward. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul has several of these kind of back and forth statements to emphasize the power of the gospel, right? The power of grace that exists in Christ. So therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all, then one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, it couldn't just be through a normal man. It had to be through a perfect and holy man. It had to be from God himself. Okay, so that man has to be Jesus Christ. It can't be anybody else. And by one man's disobedience, that would be Adam, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Okay, and that one man then would have to be Christ. So old man, new man, Adam, Jesus. Okay. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. I think we had a few hiccups on this one, just trying to work this out and understand how this all makes sense. Okay, the law came in to increase the trespass. Well, why would that be the case? Why would God initiate the law and have the increase in sin be its result? What are we talking about?
That we need to be redeemed.
Okay. So the more we are aware of sin, right, the more aware of redemption we are.
Yes.
Okay. First?
Without the law, there is no sin.
Okay. Yeah.
So the law shows up.
Right. Now, when you say when there is no law, what law are we talking about? In that sense, I think the overall understanding is it's not just the declared law, but it's any law. And we talked about there's kind of this hidden law or this understood law that's built in, that when God creates, there's a law in place that says he's creator and everything else is not. Right? And if we want to disagree with that or go against that, then we're violating that law. Even though it hasn't been stated as such, that law is in place. And so that's where we talked about the fall of Satan then from God's kingdom. Because he had that law in place, even though it probably wasn't stated, but he was to worship God alone. And he refused. And so, in essence, it's the first commandment, right? Which is drilled into us. It's written on our hearts. You shall have no other gods. Because God is it. Everything else is under him. But Satan disagreed. He wanted the power for himself, and so he fell. His pride came before his fall. Okay. So, even without a declared law, there still is law in place, right? But even though, you know, we have lots of new laws, that are, maybe that's how this law got started, maybe not. Last week, the discussion on the law and government and all this stuff. New laws get written all the time, right? So if there is no law in place, you're not going to be held accountable in the courts for a law that isn't in place, right? But that doesn't mean there isn't that law isn't in existence with God in his mindset, with the moral law. Okay, so even though he hasn't stated it, that law is in place. He is God, and there is no laws, no other.
You know? Well, then, Pastor, he did that so he put the law in order so people could see that they were sinning.
Okay, yeah, because what tends to be humanity's, especially fallen humanity's practices. If it's not right in front of us,
that didn't exist. So
doesn't exist, right? Oh yeah. Oh, we're kind of like babies in that sense, aren't we? Babies that cry when they can't see their mom or dad. They left. They're gone. Oh no. But you know they're right there. But the baby doesn't know that. And so in our minds, that's kind of how things work. If we're not reminded about those things, if it's not made public to us, well then, oh, it must not be that big of a deal. So God says, hey, no, this is a big deal, and you need to know this for the sake of salvation. This is the law. Okay? And so we call the Ten Commandments that exhortation or that public display announcement of what is already written in the hearts of men. Okay, the Ten Commandments, the natural law. It's what we can't not know, as we talked about before. Okay. So where the increase, sorry, Joan, go ahead.
Did God write that in the hearts at the beginning?
Well, we don't have it spoken as such in the scriptures. We talk about it in, I think it's Jeremiah 30, when the new covenant is established, and that's where we get the words about it being written on the hearts of at least God's people. But we get understanding from the rest of, especially in the New Testament scriptures from Paul, that even the Gentiles have this understanding. They don't need it revealed to them. It's part of who they are. Now, I think that's all been wrapped up in this creation in the image of God from the beginning, which has deteriorated over time because of sin. Okay, so but the law, the word of God, remains forever, right? And so that word remains pure throughout the generations while we have become more and more corrupt. And so our thinking might change, but God's word does not.
Does it have anything to do with our conscience?
Yeah, I think it does. And consciences can be tweaked and altered, right? I mean, you might have in your conscience, like, oh, this isn't wrong, but somebody else says it is. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that the conscience is infallible, but God has put that in place as your guide for what is right and wrong. And if it's something, you know, that's wrong, that's kind of where, you know, the church comes in, the Word of God comes in, pastors come in and say, well, Word of God says this and you're doing this. You might think that's okay by your conscience, but that's not what the Word of God says. But Luther had a very strong opinion about the conscience, though, too. That if you violate your conscience, you are sinning. Okay, so if your conscience tells you don't do this and you do it, regardless, if that's what you really know in your heart to be wrong and you do the wrong thing, then you are sinning. So there's that idea that's there, and that's what Luther wrestled with. But he was open to having that conscience changed by the Word of God and sound reason. And that's why he made it stand that he did. I'm bound by my conscience. This is what God is, I feel God is calling me to make a stand on, the gospel. If I'm wrong, show me. Teach me. Change my opinion. It couldn't, it didn't happen. But it couldn't because it was the truth of the gospel. So, grace and trespass increases, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So, what's more powerful?
Grace.
All right, so that's established here. So that as sin reigned in death, so sin is talked about as having power and reigning, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, the story of redemption or salvation is laid out. Okay, man is sinful. It's been established from the very first fall into sin, and now everyone is sinful as a result. But because of the one man's righteousness and his act of righteousness, all then are righteous because of what he has done. Hence Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. That stands completed and done. Okay. All are justified. All then are righteous. Okay. And then grace also then might reign through that righteousness, leading on to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's still this future realization that's looking forward. So there's still this life that we as Christians must live following the recognition and the belief of this truth. Okay? And then, of course, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord, kind of a doxology. And we hear those words, okay? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul resonating well with his intended audience. Questions on 5. Okay, now to move into 6 and get farther. Now, 6 is a pretty weighty chapter. There's a lot of good meat and stuff here. So we'll talk about it as best we can. We want to try and move quickly, but if you have questions or you want more on something, just tell, you know, stop and we'll talk. But I always get wrapped up in this first section anyway, so we'll see what happens. Let's have somebody else read verses 1 through 4 for me of Romans 6. Joan, thank you.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Did you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life.
Okay, thank you. So, keeping in mind that in the original New Testament writing, in the Greek language, all capital letters, no spaces really between words, no punctuations, and there might have been some break in chapters, but the thought, the flow of thought continues on from chapter 5 to chapter 6. Okay. So what then, based on what we've concluded in chapter 5, leads Paul then to write these next words?
Yeah. Well, I think it was probably because there were people who thought, oh good, we have grace so we can sin as much as we want.
Good, yeah, yeah. And what do we call that in, I don't know if it's strictly Lutheran talk, but it comes out, and maybe people criticize Lutherans of believing this. It's what we call cheap grace, or that we have a license now to sin because of the gospel. Okay, oh, well, we have this grace. We don't need to keep the law. And where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Okay? So Paul understands that that can be the natural flow in the mind of the sinner. Okay? Oh, if sin increases, grace will beat it. So I don't have to worry about what sin I commit, which is true. Right? You don't need to be in doubt that your sin can be forgiven, because God's grace is greater than that. But Paul's not writing that as a permission to sin. And hence, words of opening chapter 6. Yeah.
In defiance of the Mardi Gras.
Yeah. Defiance of the Mardi Gras. Yeah. Right. Oh, and why? Yeah. And that comes right before Ash Wednesday, right? Well, that's your big, you know, we probably do that in other situations where, you know, you make a New Year's resolution, right? Well, this year I'm going to do this, but it's not yet the New Year, so I'm going to live it up until that time, right? So we have that built-in thing, right? Oh, it's going to change, I'm going to change, everything's going to be better. We do that, okay? Paul, on the other hand, says, this is totally different, though. This is going to change the way a Christian is supposed to think. And that's really what's supposed to happen as a result of baptism anyway. There should be a difference in how the Christian thinks. Now, Paul understands we're going to continue to fail. We're going to continue to backtrack into this old dead Adam thought because he's still there clinging to us. But that's not supposed to be the only thing. Okay? And that's really not the life a Christian is given to live. Yeah.
We shouldn't intentionally sin.
No. Absolutely. Absolutely. We should.
Sin.
Will we intentionally sin? Yes. Can even that be forgiven? Yes. Should we do it? Of course not. Okay. And that's what Paul is saying here. Okay. What shall we say then? Okay. Did you have something? Okay. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, what does he mean, continue in sin?
Sin more?
Okay, in an active sense, right? Now, we are going to continue in sin regardless.
Yeah, right.
So we can't help that. But he's talking in the more active sense, okay, based on this ending of chapter 5, okay, which is, oh, sin increases, grace increases all the more. So why don't I help God and sin all the more so that his grace can be even better and overcome that sin, right? That would be the thought. Well, Paul says, wrong. Okay. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. Okay, may it never be. Let it cease among you, this thought. For how can we who died to sin still live in it? And what comparisons can you use from today to help illustrate that point? How can we who have died to sin continue to live in it? Joan?
When I read that passage, I always think of we died to sin with Christ because Christ was crucified, so we were crucified with him.
Okay, we will get to that point, and that's going to really explode this whole thing out even more. Okay, so you're on the right track. Yeah, but just some other comparison. This idea, if you have died to something, how then can you keep living in it?
We're not Christ.
Okay. We're not.
No, I mean, we're not perfect. So
right. And again, we're going to continue on in sin regardless. Right. But the mentality here, to defeat this idea that because grace is more powerful, I can sin all the more. How then is Paul working to defeat that idea with this talk? And what illustrations do we have from our lives where you've been, something has been removed that's been a problem for you, and yet you want to continue in that problem? Merv, you've got something? You just had surgery to remove the pain in your back, right? Now, you wouldn't go and deliberately do something that would give that pain back to you, would you?
No.
Okay? If you've had cancer and you've beaten it, you wouldn't go and deliberately do something that would bring that cancer back to you. Okay? Whatever the situation may be, our lives are filled with those types of things. It doesn't flow from our normal way of thinking, does it? You're dead to that. That's in the past. Why would you want to really bring that back to you? Okay? And especially in this case now, as we're talking about the most important. Right? Not just the physical body, but the eternal nature of man. So, how then can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, of course, how can we? Well, we're going to because we're sinners. But this is the active part of it. Okay, to defeat that notion of, well, I can continue to sin because grace will abound all the more. That's not permission to sin. Okay, that's a comfort for those who are burdened by the law. But for those who are not burdened by the law, who are overjoyed and say, oh, well, the law's in the past, I have grace, I can sin all I want. That's when you need the law. That's when Paul comes in here, right? So he's going back and forth, right? He's balancing this out, law and gospel. Okay. So the comfort is there. When you sin, no sin is greater than the grace of Christ. Okay? It's just, that's the reality. Praise be to God.
To be intentional sinning versus sins that we don't know that we're...
Yeah, and the grace of God will cover all of them regardless. But yeah, with this idea, so, and what then is Paul targeting with this audience? I mean, maybe there's some instances where this is happening, or where there are people surrounding the Romans that are trying to get them this idea. Maybe there are even Christians that say, oh, well, we've got grace. We get the sacrament on a regular basis. We don't really need to change who we are. We can continue to live the lives that we want to live. Is that how a Christian is to think? Herb?
Like the secular of the world today.
Yeah. Right. Well, and this is the struggle for a Christian, isn't it? We continue to live in both kingdoms. Kingdom of the left, kingdom of the right. Kingdom under the law, kingdom under the gospel. And we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And yet, a lot of times we act as though we are still of it. And this is, I think, what Paul is trying to weed out here. At least teach that the mentality of a Christian is supposed to work in this way. Okay? This is what it looks like to be in the world but not of the world. Yeah, you're going to continue in sin, but you shouldn't continue to desire to sin. You shouldn't want to. You shouldn't enjoy it. You shouldn't look forward to it because you're dead to it. And now you're going to continue it because you're a sinner, right? And that's the thing. You know, it's... The simul justus et peccator, at the same time, you are saint and sinner. And yet I can't say both those things at the same time, right? And yet they're true at the same time. So that's the reality. Paul would say these things probably at the same time if he could, but he can't. To make that point, you're going to continue on in sin, but grace will abound all the more. John?
Well, we should allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. That would be the right way.
Mm-hmm. What does that take in order to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us?
We have to believe.
Believe?
Faith.
Humility, right?
Yeah, we need to pray and ask Him to help us.
Yeah, we've got to allow God to have His way with us, right? And not hold on to our sinful desires. And that's a hard thing to do. Right? But that's what we see if we want to look at the New Testament church as an example. When it's thriving, where it's really working, that's what's happening. We see that early on in Acts. The church, the members were giving of themselves so that no one had any need in the congregation. I mean, that was as close probably to perfect in this life you can get in the church. And of course, the church has moved away from that notion left and right, and it happens, and that's a result of sin too. Right? But that's the mentality that's there. That's what Paul understands. That's what the apostles are pretty good with as well, that notion. Okay, of giving of themselves, letting go of their own personal desires and wants, that selfishness that we have, and serving others, helping others. John, furrowed brow, are you okay?
Yeah, I'm
getting it. Okay, just want to make sure. Okay. Any questions on that?
Sinuses.
All good. Okay. So then, pretty strong. Yeah, maybe go ahead.
No, I mean, the letter is to people in Romans, mm-hmm. but it's not the Romans themselves. It's the other Christians living there.
Yeah.
That's the way I understood it.
Yeah, it's to the Christian church in Rome. So most of them are probably Roman citizens, okay, who have been converted to Christianity. Okay, and this is written in 55 AD, so this is about 20 years following the ascension of Christ. Remember what happens following the death of Christ at the crucifixion. We have the Roman centurion who makes his proclamation, truly this is the Son of God. He's the only one that makes that announcement. That doesn't mean there aren't other Romans who come to believe that too. But what happens after that? Pentecost, right? 50 days later, following the resurrection of Christ, we get the explosion. And there are lots of people gathered in Jerusalem, Romans still included, who are going to be now hearing the gospel proclaimed. And they're going to be going back to their home, different assignments coming for the soldiers, and they go back to home. This coming Saturday, I think we're having another movie night. We're showing Ben-Hur. So if you want to see Ben-Hur again, you can come to the Fellowship Hall. It starts at, kids' shows at 3 and the movie's at 4. But I've watched it recently. I never watched it before. But it's a good story. I think in that sense, it helps you understand that there is transition moving back and forth between Israel and Rome based on the different vocations that these different citizens are given. So that word can spread and go back and forth, not to mention all along the way as they're traveling too. Okay, so there are going to be these Roman Christians, especially in Rome, and it might be other Christians from other areas too that have settled in Rome. I'm guessing Rome at that point is a lot like, a lot of American cities today. You're not just going to have one race of people. It's going to be a mix from all over the place. Okay. But it's a Roman town, nonetheless. And of course, then, this is a struggle because this is the Christian church right in the backyard of the Roman Empire, right? Which is not favorable toward Christianity at this point. And we'll prove that in Nero's reign, especially. Okay. Other questions? Do you not know? Okay, moving on. So, do we get number 2? Okay. That the impact that's there. Now, this is where it's helpful to understand and keep in mind, too, as a Christian, so that we don't go to the other extreme of legalism or moralism as Christians. Okay, so to browbeat Christians into a life of a Pharisee with this passage is not appropriate either. Well, look at you. You continued on in your sin. What I perceive to be sin. How can you do that? Because of what Christ has done. You are dead to sin. I used to do this, by the way. So I'm guilty of this. This was my mentality as a young Lutheran who didn't know a whole lot better. Okay, I was pretty legalistic with a lot of my friends, especially when it came to what I viewed as foul language. I didn't want to hear foul language from my friends, and so I was hard on that. And even my sister, God bless her, and she fought back against me. So I wasn't viewed very nicely by my sister at that point. But that's because I took this passage to that extreme and said, you can't, you must be better. You've got to change. You can't live that life anymore. Okay? Now, this is the difference, I think, between what is called pietistic and legalistic. Okay? Pietism, or actually being sanctified, is you taking care of yourself. But when you impose it and force it on somebody else, it becomes very legalistic. And that's the struggle. And that's why Christians, when they are called to task for something that they've done, they get very defensive. They feel like they're being the victims of legalism. Well, you're being, you look at the own log in your own eye. Don't judge me. Which is true. But at the same time, we're called to do this as brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's a struggle. There's this balance, that we fine line that we walk on. We don't want to go completely to one side or the other. And what we understand is Paul's trying to write here that we're in the middle here, both at the same time.
So, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Okay. And what should trump that? The overall discussion here. Even if we're going the route of the church discipline or holding sinners accountable, Christians accountable for misbehavior or actions, what needs to dominate even in that situation?
Love.
Brotherly love.
The gospel, right? Grace, that's there. And that's where Jesus' teachings really come into play. And Paul gets that too. And Jesus' teachings, and we pray this in the Lord's Prayer, it's why it's one of the fundamental parts of it. The fifth petition. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. These are connected. Okay, at the same time, it's not a condition like, oh, if you don't, in order for you to be forgiven, you must forgive. No, this is our relationship with one another. We forgive much because we've been forgiven much. Okay, if we're hesitant, reluctant to do that, then we've got some problems. Okay, so that needs to dominate. That needs to be first and foremost in our hearts and our minds so that any type of bringing about of the law is softened. Okay? It can still do its work, but it's done in the concept or the context of grace, love for the brother or the sister. Okay, not judgmental, not critical, but in love. Okay? And that's hard. It's really hard to do. We all have that desire to be right, that desire to win the day, you know. And that's what we have to kind of temper with this notion too, because putting the shoe on the other foot, right, or looking at it from the other person's perspective. Where are we culpable in this as well? We have our own faults, our own flaws. So we have to be understanding when we address somebody else's too. All right, moving on, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? All right, so it's not enough for Paul to just stop with this notion of you're righteous in Christ because he's the one man who lived perfectly. Okay, we can stop there. That would be enough for salvation. Okay, you believe that, you are saved. And the life that's still to come is yours because of what Christ has done. And then Paul goes even farther. Okay, because he understands why Jesus has instituted baptism. It's not just a superfluous action, right? A surface thing that just says, oh yeah, this is a nice thing to do. It shows that you really are a Christian, or it's really a nice thing. It's got some power to it. It has very significant meaning here. Now, Paul asks this as though these people should already understand this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Well, reading a commentary on this passage, some have insinuated that Paul is pulling this notion from another cultural ideal. Okay, that somebody else's death can be linked to your own. In that type of sense. So what they're arguing is that Paul saw this in the pagan culture and he wanted to apply that to the Christian ideal. It's not the case. It's not anywhere. In any type of pagan, cultural, other religious notion. Okay, that this one man's death becomes your own through this rite of baptism. Okay, so this is unique to Christianity, this idea. And even the notion, you could probably argue, of God himself becoming one with creation and suffering and dying for the sins of his wicked people. You don't find that in any other religion. And that's unique to Christianity. And the others will mock at that. How can that even, why would God ever do such a thing? And that's precisely probably why he did it. Because hey, it's unique. This is my plan. Nobody's going to buy into it on their own. Then you might help. They have to trust him, humble themselves. Okay, yeah, Joan.
That was why Christ was baptized, wasn't it? So he could, then we could be baptized into his death.
Yeah, he tells John this to fulfill all righteousness. So it's necessary for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness, because John says, "Well, I shouldn't be baptizing you; you should be baptizing me." And after all, I think he gets that Jesus is special, and he's the Messiah, and he's not in need of repentance or forgiveness. So then why is Jesus baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. Well, what does that mean?
So, when we're baptized, that fulfills righteousness for us.
It gives us Christ's righteousness.
Wasn't an example that he
Well, what?
An example.
Not particularly so, because John's baptism, again, is different than the one that Jesus will later institute. They're not one and the same. They're connected, but they're not identical. Okay. And when Jesus does this and he's baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness, that means Jesus is doing everything necessary to be our replacement, stepping into our place. Even though he who was without sin, he became sin for us. He had no need to be baptized, and yet he wasn't going to stand back and say, yep, you need to be baptized. I'm just going to stand here and watch. This was part of the plan, to fulfill all righteousness, to step in the place of sinners. And then we have the revelation from God as a result, right? The heavens rip open, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the voice says, this is my beloved Son.
He was baptized for us.
Yeah. Yeah, I think even some of our hymnody states that. All this, I mean, everything Jesus does is for us and for our salvation. And I think we can safely state that.
The symbolism of God leading the children of Israel throughout the Old Testament points to this.
Yeah. Absolutely, yeah, and that's it's the theme of all of Scripture, right? It's always about God acting and God leading. And the people are supposed to follow wherever he leads. And that's true for us today, too. And even if that means we have challenges in our lives and difficulties, God is leading us. And we trust him that he will take us through even those most difficult times. What's the worst that can happen? To you who are baptized into Christ, who has already died and beaten death. The worst that can happen to you. You lose your life temporarily. That's it. Oh, you can suffer, I guess, a lot. Job is an illustration of that, right? And so, yeah, that can happen. Can't touch your soul, though, right? Because you fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, as opposed to the unrighteous who only fear those who can touch the body. Okay? Jesus Christ.
God is for us, who can be against us?
Yeah, exactly. Powerful. Nobody. Right? Nobody can snatch us out of the Father's hands. Nobody can snatch us out of Jesus' hands. Neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in... Oh, wait, that's coming up. I don't want to jump the gun. Romans 8. Okay? So, yeah. Yeah, I think, isn't that... Your quote, too, from Romans 2, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Yeah, that's in Romans 8, too. Okay, so yeah, we're getting there. It's coming. And Paul really at his best here, right? In Romans. I mean, he's just, everything is dripping with precision, with gospel, with justification, with beautiful understanding of how this all works. Yeah.
It was just like we were put on the cross with Christ, right?
Yeah, yeah, and that's what we'll, talk about here. Okay. This idea of being baptized into his death. Now, the Greek word there, not that it mattered to you, but it is ace as opposed to en. When we talked about in Colossians all of the in Christ, in the Lord, that was a reference to our identity in him through baptism, right? And that word is more of, I guess, the directional thing, in Christ. The word ace here, according to Lenski's commentary, is to be better understood not as a directional into, but as in connection with. Okay, so when we see this into idea, that's what he wants us to go. And I'm okay with that, I think. I'm not opposed to the directional yet. But to think of it in this way, that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in connection with his death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So because Christ has died on the cross, we are connected then to his death through baptism. And so it's not just what? Baptism. What is baptism not? A symbol. Right? It's not symbolic. It's not pointing to something else still to come. Reality. Okay. It's power.
okay, for salvation. Yes, sir.
I apologize.
Okay.
Don't want to interrupt, but I did want to take a picture of you teaching everyone.
Teaching, okay.
Because it will become an advertisement for this class.
Awesome, awesome. Okay, so as we were saying, talking about being baptized, so baptism is not a symbol.
Smile, right?
Do you want a picture? You want a smile? No, just candid? Okay. Or something. Good. So baptism is not a symbol. What does a symbol do?
Represents.
It's not the real thing. Represents. It's not the real thing. It looks like it, or it points you in that direction, but it's not the actual thing. Okay? You cut yourself, and I've used this before. You don't want a picture of a Band-Aid. You want a Band-Aid. Right? Picture of the Band-Aid will point you in the right direction. Oh, yeah, that's what I need, but it doesn't give you what you need. That's what a symbol does, right? Okay. Baptism. It's not a symbol. It's not saying, oh, here's what you actually need, and you'll get it some other time. You can't get it through this actual thing. Salvation, forgiveness of sins. It is that. Okay. So it's not simply pointing you, oh, yeah, you're baptized into Christ. Now, look, that's kind of what this whole death thing is all about. You're actually put into connection with his death in your baptism. Okay. Pretty powerful thought, isn't it? But we don't take baptism lightly, do we? Okay. It's a serious thing. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Amy?
It says here that it's a way of cleansing us or cleaning us.
Yeah, and in that sense, we connect it, it has connections with circumcision, right? The circumcision of the heart. Okay, cutting away of that sinfulness. Baptism is that cleansing, right? It does cleanse us. Now, Paul will definitely agrees with that. Here, he's showing exactly how that's possible, because baptism puts you with Christ on the cross. And so, you, and then he'll talk about this, you have died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? Because you are with Christ on that cross. What does he do following his resurrection? He's no longer bound by the limitations of our sinful human nature. He's free. Okay? And he's still fully human. That is to be our reality too. And God wants us to experience that even now as we live out our lives as his people. Continuing on as sinner at the same time. But to get that experience, okay, what does that mean to live a life free from sin?
John? Well, we'll have that when we reach heaven.
Yeah, yeah, that's when we'll fully realize that, right?
Doesn't that mean both the newness of life, and things are right here on earth, and also when we get to heaven?
Walk in newness of life. Yeah, things are different for the Christian. Right? There's it's the Holy Spirit working inside to continue on that circumcising of the heart, the changing, as Luther calls it, the daily drowning of the old Adam, right? Daily repentance. That's the Holy Spirit's work inside of each of us. It's necessary, ongoing for us, because we're sinners and we need that. Right? But that's what this is all about. Donnie?
Well, I just kind of see it, you know, reading through that. What it means to me is my old way of life was buried with Christ and risen. Now we've got a powerful the motive to do better, to resist sin. I don't know. That's just the way I see
well,
it.
Well, yeah, and that's, Paul has no problem with that. Okay. Why would you want to go back to that old life?
I mean, I shouldn't say we can't not. That's another thing.
We can't not.
Yeah.
And that's this is the tension that Christians live in, right? Okay, and that's why people think we're hypocritical, because we say, yeah, how can you want to keep doing that, but then Christians keep doing that?
Keep doing it, right?
So why should I listen to you? Well, because we're not perfect. We're just forgiven. Right.
But you're going to be there on that last day too.
Yeah, and we can do the law aspect and say, hey, this is where salvation is. And God has never promised that we would be whole in this life, perfectly in that sense. Okay. And we're declared that way, and we will have that achieved finally on the last day. But we're going to continue on as sinners. And
you may be able to say, you know, that's part of God's wisdom in all this too. Because if it were that obvious to people, it wouldn't be a test of faith then, would it? To have it be a declaration that God says, this is how you are to be, and when people see it and say, that's not, it's not happening. These Christians aren't any better than anybody else. That's not the point.
They still struggle with the old nature.
Because it's still clinging to us, right?
When he says, and do that I do not.
Right.
And do that I do
yeah.
not.
Its destructive power is gone, right? It can't condemn you in your sin. Why? Because the word of Christ has declared otherwise. And that word stands. Right? It gives you that reality for the future. You have that hope, you have that comfort now, that promise, and that you will get that inheritance. It's not yours yet, but it is, but it's not. See what is it? You know, that's the back and forth of the Christian, right? The now, but not yet. Well, how can that be? How can the two exist at the same time? How can I have something now and not yet have it?
With God,
doesn't make sense.
Shall be impossible.
Well, and that's the beauty of that, too. And that's what Paul gets, and that's what he's wants the Christian to have as the fiber of their being, especially in Rome, where all bets are off for any type of normal, pious, righteous living. They're kind of like Corinth in that sense. Okay. All right. So, therefore, and again, he's talking to a good audience here that's on almost an equal basis with him. That he's able to get mutual consolation from them, and he's able to teach them some things too. Okay, so he's talking to them, baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, so things are different. Newness of life. Change. Free. Okay? And we can let go of our sinful selves. We don't have to cling to our passions and our desires, thinking like that's all there is. We can let that go. And even if we suffer harm as a result, we know that nothing can touch our soul, because God has it. It's secure. So we can be, as happened to the prophets, as happened to Jesus, as he prophesied, we can be persecuted for righteousness' sake. We can be falsely accused, falsely blamed, falsely punished, and that's okay. Because we know we're righteous in Christ. And hard to do, but that's the reality. Okay. Any questions on this? Orders. All right, a little more than 5 minutes to get through a couple more verses here, so we can make a little more progress. 5 through 11. Let me read those verses for us real quick. 5 through 11. Thank you, Mimi.
For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
All right, good. What's the overall theme or topic here that dominates, that wins out in this section? What's the ultimate
victory? Okay.
Set free from sin, from death, and what's going to continue on?
Life.
Right? So life is the ultimate target from God. He is life. Right? Death is an intrusion into that. It's an abnormality. It wasn't supposed to be a part of the plan, part of that creation. But it intruded temporarily. So that when Christ comes, he will die once for all. But the life he lives to God. Living continues on, right? Death does not. Stops. That separation of body and soul, that will come to an end. But living together with God will never end. Because it was never meant to be otherwise. It's always meant to continue on. And that's the power here that Paul is using then to talk in this way. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So imagine the counter to that. All right, you're baptized into Christ, so you died with him, but sorry, you don't get to ride. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? Why would God leave you then in death through baptism? Not the case. Okay, what happens to Christ in that sense happens to you through baptism. Okay, so you are united with him in his death. You are united with him in his resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What's our old self?
Our sinful
nature. Okay, so yeah, the sinful nature, again, it's not just the sinful flesh. We don't want to separate body and soul, but it's the entirety of our being that is the sinner. That old sinful self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to him. And that's really, before faith in Christ, that's what we are. It's the old self, the old Adam, sinner. That entirety has been crucified with Christ. Okay? And Paul writes this in a way, I mean, he says, we know that our old self. Now, this sounds like it's been taught, or at least been broadcast to the Christians in Rome before this. And maybe this is a common sermon that gets preached by Paul and the other apostles as they're going throughout this region. I don't know. But he writes as though they know this. Okay, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Okay, what does that mean? In light of the fact that we continue on in sin. That the body of sin might be brought to nothing.
Well, we won't continue in our Christ.
Okay. The body of sin might be brought to nothing. So it may even have that future kind of thrust too, right? It's going to continue on in a sense, but it can't win the day. It will finally be brought to nothing. It will. It's lost its power. Its eternal power over us. Yeah.
No longer desired.
No longer what?
Desired.
Yeah. Okay. And that's the thing too. We live in this life and we don't know otherwise as saint and sinner, right? We know what we're supposed to believe and yet we struggle with that all the time. The life that's still to come in Christ will be free from that. We'll never have those plaguing doubts. That reality, that wondering, you know, oh, and that back and forth between saint and sinner. The sinner's going to be gone. There's never going to be that tension anymore. And just to think about that is mind-blowing. Because it's a reality we just can't comprehend, but that's going to be what happens. To be in perfect harmony with God. Never have any doubt about him. Never question him at all. Never have any desire to sin. To counter anything he wants to do. Complete subjection to him and service to him. And what a blessing that's going to be. Free from the wrestling that goes on in our day-to-day lives as Christians. Okay. So Paul gets this, of course, and he wants the people to understand this too, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And that's the reality we have even now. We can achieve that. We can, not achieve it perfectly, but we can have tastes of that here and now, okay, through forgiveness and grace shown to each other, and by letting go and not wanting our pound of flesh or whatever it might be, okay. Simply sharing that grace with each other. Powerful stuff, and that's what Jesus does, right? He says it forth from the cross, and Stephen says it as he's being martyred, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Never a desire for vengeance or justice. Simple forgiveness from God himself. Now, that justice will come on the last day, but that's the end. We live in a time of grace and peace now, the reign of Christ.
You mentioned earlier about the condition of the Christians in the book of Acts,
mm-hmm.
which was probably, like you said, about as perfect as you're going to get.
Yeah. It, that mentality of giving to each other, making sure everyone had what they needed, didn't mean that everyone was wealthy. There were still going to be divisions among them in that sense, but they took care of each other. They looked out for each other. Right? And they could let go. And we see not too far after that, Annas and Sapphira, I think, who sell their property but don't give it all to the church. It's not that they don't give it all, it's just that they're deceiving about it. They're not honest about it, and they die as a result. So that sin creeps back in, and it's still present there, even in the people of God. Okay? So that it's not going to last forever, that ideal situation. But it can be experienced. It can be, especially that's what happens when peace exists through the forgiveness of sins. And I'm sure you've experienced that in your own families, too. It's not fun when you hold on to grudges, right? When you have gatherings with family and you know there's that person there that you still have to reconcile with. But imagine how that is, and maybe you've experienced that when you don't have that. When there is, everyone is together and forgiving and loving together. That's a glimpse, taste of what that will be like forever. And so we do strive for that, but understand it doesn't always happen. 4, one who has died has been set free from sin. This is a reality, right? Stated case. This isn't conditional, simply a statement. Just as all these other ones before from the end of Romans 5, 2. And it's a reality. You died to sin, you're set free from it. Plain and simple. Okay. Jim? Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. It flows from what came from before. And how can you, if you died with Christ, you will be raised with him as well. Okay, from the verse 5 there. So if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. We haven't seen that yet in our lives, have we? Everyone we know and love that's died stays dead. So death seems to still be the victor. But it's temporary. On the last day, and that's where, you know, we go outside of our normal way of thinking and think of eternity. However long we will live forever, I mean, forever's forever, so there's no length of time. But it's going to far outlast what our concept of death had, the power that it has in this. Seems like it's permanent, it lasts forever, it doesn't. It will end. And we will live forever. And this time will be a drop in the bucket compared to that. Well, that's where I think of what Amazing Grace ends when 10,000 years have passed and still just a speck, right, in the whole sense of eternity. Yeah.
But when we die, our bodies die, but our soul lives on.
Yeah. Yeah, and the body was meant to live on forever too. That's what the death is, right? It's that ripping apart. So that one, the body dies, the soul lives on. That's the death of the body, the bodily death, I guess. Yeah. No, that will end, though, too, on the resurrection, at the resurrection on the last day. Okay, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, okay, we were talking that. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why this exhortation from Paul, the Romans? You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, to God in Christ Jesus. Because what's warring against you?
Oh, sinful nature.
Your sinful flesh, the world, the devil, all evil, right? They don't want that to be in your head. They don't want you to consider yourself dead to sin. They want your understanding of the old Adam that's still alive, still clinging to you, to trump, to win. Yeah, you've got the promises of Christ, but you're still just as bad as any of us. No better. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, because everything else around you will tell you otherwise. You have to hear this. You must continue to receive this word. I mean, this is reality, right? We have to keep hearing. We have to keep feeding. Because the process isn't natural that we go a length of time without eating and we get fuller.
Yeah.
Right? We get hungrier. We must feed. We must eat. The longer you go without hearing this word, the less likely you are to believe it. So that's why it's so important to hear it, to receive it, to be in the Lord's house. And preaching to the choir here, I know. But that's the message that Paul's giving there.
Just an observation that alive in Christ was the theme of the Sunday school lessons for years and years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's one in Christ now, but yeah, it was alive in Christ. Yeah, and that's, I think, yeah, it kind of goes along with Harold Sankpile's book on sanctification, called Sanctification, Christ in Action. And it's talking about, yeah, we are alive in Christ. I mean, he's living, we live in him. Not so much, I mean, he lives in us, but we're a part of his life, you know. That's the mentality that we want to establish in ourselves and in our people, okay? That we are part of his life. Everything that we do is for his glory. It is his work, and he just uses us for that, and we're happy to be the people to do that. So yeah, we're alive in Christ, not in anything else. Your baptism, faith. Okay. Questions?
I think in my other Bible, with the Luther comments, it says we should know Romans so well that we should know it by heart.
Yeah, well, I think, yeah, Luther in his introduction states that. Yeah, well, you should memorize the book of Romans. Yeah, a lot in there, yeah, worth it, for sure. And, I'm not going to force that on anybody, of course. That would be a little more legalistic than necessary, but the Lutheran Study Bible, I know, puts out in the introduction section verses that are keys and memorized for that. And there's quite a few there on page 1905, so definitely a lot of golden nuggets in Paul's writing to Romans.
So have you known it so much?
Not verbatim, no, but... There's a lot of it that comes into play with a lot of other aspects of life, for sure. So, all right, good. Close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. All right, thank you.